Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O Lord our God, your counsels of old are indeed faithfulness and truth, and we have assembled here to declare your wonderful works. Among those works is the fact that we, born into a rebellious and sinful race, have been brought to the point where we love you and are willing to worship you. This is all of your grace, and we have gathered here to celebrate that grace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In this congregation, you have heard much about the grace of God. But when you hear much of anything, it is easy for that word or phrase to become a theological buzzword or a theological buzz phrase. The grace of God is just one of those Bible phrases, right? And since we all think we know what the Bible's about, we just drop into our moralistic groove and go. But grace is wild. Grace unsettles everything. Grace overflows the banks. Grace messes up your hair. Grace is not tame. Grace makes the pious begin to fear the evils of antinomianism. And this is an ungrounded fear, but unless we are making the devout nervous in this way, we are not preaching grace as we ought. Grace liberates us from guilt and enables us to live before God as we ought to, in accordance with his law, simply because we want to now. The law is inscribed on our hearts and not on tablets of stone over there. More than that, grace liberates us also from false guilt, from the lying standards of the devil concocted to provide you with perpetual torment. Let me give you just one example among many. An American woman who is happy about her weight is as rare as a comet. If she lives guilt-free concerning what she eats, she is a rare specimen. If that one woman is here this morning, she can ignore the rest of this. But for the rest of you, listen to the grace of God. Hear these words from God. God the Father doesn't care that you weigh that extra 15 pounds. Define extra, he might say. Neither does the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't care about that 15 pounds either, not even a little bit. If God cared about this, he would have put something about it into the Bible, and he didn't. Well, if he doesn't care, who does? Well, the devil does. He loves to accuse about anything, everywhere, all the time. All those bony women in the clothes catalogs care. They wouldn't be sneering that way at you if they didn't. All those women's magazines at the supermarket care. Why can't you be made out of bones and silicone? What could be more natural? If we fear the Lord, we will listen to his word. And when we listen, we hear words of grace, and we are freed. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins so that we may receive his grace. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Father, your word summons all nations everywhere to listen to the voice of your faithful son, your faithful servant. We confess that as a nation, we have wanted to assume that the residual moral capital of former generations is good enough and that we can somehow pretend to know the difference between right and wrong without reference to Jesus Christ. We confess this as a very great folly. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We confess now that we in the church have been too ready to develop theologies that flatter unregenerate and unconverted men, leaving them room for their conceits. We confess our cowardice to you. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You have confessed your sins, willing and obedient, and so in accordance with the gospel, you shall eat the good of the land. As a minister of the gospel of grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Psalm 59, verses 1 through 17. God in heaven, we pray that you would shower us with kindness, and that you would do this by showering us with your truths. We are hungry for truth. Fill us, we pray. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. Some of you young people, as we're going through this section of Psalms, might come to church this morning and think to yourself, is David in trouble again? Yes, he is. Here is yet another psalm from yet another time when David was in trouble. One of the most blessed men by God was one of the most troubled men during the course of his life. He wasn't troubled internally the same way that Saul was, but he was in trouble frequently. The inscription of this psalm says that it was the incident in which Saul's daughter, Michal, who was David's wife, helped David to escape when Saul's men were watching their house. So as you consider that incident in 1 Samuel 19, if you flip there, 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And David sent the Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? This is the background of this particular psalm. Now we can tell something about the generally low spiritual condition of that time, of Saul's reign, by the availability of a teraphim, the household idol that Michal was able to use. Samuel, just a few chapters earlier, Samuel had rebuked Saul and had used this word, teraphim, to do it. Stubbornness is as iniquity and teraphim, he said in 1 Samuel 15. Had stolen the teraphim of her father, Laban, in Genesis 31. And that was a smaller one, apparently a mantelpiece teraphim, one that she could hide under the saddle. This one that Michal used was apparently much larger, the size of a man, maybe a household idol that's in the hallway or in the foyer, some big teraphim. The thing to note here is that David was delivered by the Lord, and he was delivered by means of his wife's cunning and trickery. She helps David escape by means of a trick and protects herself from her father's anger afterwards by means of deception, which we're going to consider later. Now, in this psalm itself, the psalm is divided, you can divide it into three sections. In verses 1 through 7, David prays, setting out his woes. He sets forth his problems. God, he says, it's David, me again. Then in verses 8 through 10, he declares his confidence in the Lord. And then in the remainder of the psalm, he renews his petitions, singing with joy as he does so, verses 11 through 17. So he prays, setting forth his complaint, setting forth his trouble, setting forth his difficulty. In verses 8 through 10, he expresses his confidence in the Lord. And then in the remainder of the psalm, he continues to ask for God's deliverance, but he's singing with joy as he does this. Now, Saul had been stirred up in the text that we read from 1 Samuel, Saul had been stirred up by an evil spirit from the Lord, it says. It was an affliction from the Lord. It was an evil spirit from the Lord. And yet David, and incidentally, David was there when that happened. So David had gone out and fought valiantly, was fighting the king's battles for him. He smote the Philistine. He fought valiantly. He came back. He was a gifted musician, and he played his musical instrument in Saul's presence in an attempt to soothe Saul. But Saul sat there with a javelin and tried to pin his court musician to the wall with it. And David there knew that the evil spirit was an evil spirit from the Lord. And yet David is still able to cry out to God for deliverance. We see in verse 1. Those seeking him were intent on murder. They were bloody men, verse 2, as David knew full well. Saul had attempted his life at court. He tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. David escaped. David comes home. Michael tells him, your life is not worth a plugged nickel, in effect. You're done for. If you stay here, you're done for. My father is going to kill you. And so David escapes. Bloody men from Saul surround the house and wait for him. And then when Michael says he's sick, Saul says, I want you to carry him here in bed, in his sick bed. I want him brought here that way so that I can kill him that way. These were bloody men, verse 2. They were waiting for him outside, verse 3. And not because he had done anything wrong. David says in the Psalms, if you, speaking to the Lord, if you, Lord, were to mark iniquities, who could stand? No one could stand. No one could. No one can pass by God's muster spotless. There's not a single man, barring Jesus, who can stand before God and say, I am sinless. If God were to mark iniquities, none of us could stand. But we, who are redeemed and are walking with the Lord and have had our sins forgiven, can know that God is, that these men are chasing us not because of our sins, but rather because of our righteousness. Our righteousness is not unblemished. Our righteousness is not complete and total and final, but there's enough righteousness there to irritate and anger those who hate every form of righteousness. So David says, these people are chasing me not because of the sins that I've committed. And David would say, and I know I've committed them. I know that I'm a sinner, but that's not why they're after me. They're after me because I'm not full-throated, pursuing sin in a full-throated manner the same way that they are. So he had not done anything wrong. These people are industrious in their evil, verse 4. David asks God to withhold mercy from the wicked as they are being wicked. While they are in the course of their wickedness, withhold mercy from them, verse 5. For the first time in this psalm, he does it twice. For the first time, David compares his enemies to prowling scavenger dogs, verse 6. Their mouths spill out violence, verse 7. But David knows that they are going to be laughed at. This is the section of the psalm where he expresses confidence in God's deliverance of him. David knows that they are going to be laughed at. Verse 8. Saul's daughter put an idol in the bed and then used goat hair. Ho, ho, ho. In other words, what are all the editorial cartoons in the next couple of days going to represent? They're going to represent David getting away from Saul by means of a very funny trick. And so David delights in the fact that Saul and his bloody men are going to be scorned. God would defend David, verse 9. God would let David see his enemies thwarted, verse 10. David then, interestingly, asks God to prolong the existence of his enemies so that God's people would not get too much out of spiritual shape in verse 11. And Lord, give us enemies for a prolonged period of time so that we can stay in shape fighting them. If you were to destroy them all at once, if you were to remove our enemies all at once, we might get fat and lazy. David asks that their lying and deceitful ways would result in them being taken in their pride, verse 12. Consume their lying works, he says in verse 13. Let them prowl and growl unsatisfied. This is the second comparison to scavenger dogs. Let them prowl and growl. Let them roam the city streets looking for something to eat, and let them growl because they are not satisfied. Verses 14 and 15. David escaped by night. He would sing in the morning in verse 16. And he will sing to the God of all mercy in verse 17. What are we to make of this? What applications can we draw from this? The first is to note Saul's problem. You know, we've noted this before as we've been going through the Psalms. Saul is the persecutor. Saul is the hater. Saul is the one trying to commit murder. And Saul is the one who expects other people to feel sorry for him. Why doesn't anyone tell me when my own son goes after this, you know, makes a covenant with David? Why won't people tell me? Why won't people help out? Why poor little king on the throne trying to kill people? Why won't people feel sorry for me? And he does the same thing here. Saul, from what we can tell in the pages of Scripture, is a self-pitying machine. He knows how to take anything and feel sorry for himself in it. He does this here when he complains to Michael. He complains, why did you help my enemy, your husband? Why did you help this man? Never mind the fact that he's your husband. Never mind the fact that the only wrong he's done me is that he fought the Philistines on my behalf and tried to comfort me in my torments by playing a musical instrument. What did he do wrong? And then he feels wronged by Michael. Envy is a form of 20/20 blindness. The point where Saul's attitude toward David changed is when he heard the women in the streets singing that Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And that's when he turned. That's when he started saying, David is my enemy, because God is giving him glory, and God is giving him glory in fighting my battles. He's a faithful knight in my court. He's a faithful warrior in my court. He has done nothing to harm me. And Saul knew this in cold light of day moments, you know, after the incident in the cave, when David could have killed him, and he showed him the piece of cloth that proved that he could have killed him. I'm not after your life. Why are you listening to liars at court? And Saul confesses, I know. You are righteous. You're going to have the throne after me. So Saul knows. At the same time, Saul does not know. When he's in the grip of envy, he is blinded by that malicious, spiteful sin, that spiteful vice. When someone is given over to envy, their whole soul is honeycombed with malice and bitterness. Their internal organs are eaten up with this sort of envy. And the thing that is striking about this is that we can see that David's a faithful warrior fighting Saul's battles. God gave him success for Saul's good. He was used as a musician to play in such a way as to comfort Saul. And yet Saul tried to pin David to the wall. Envy is a peculiar sin in that it sees everything and it sees nothing. Envy is 20/20 blindness. Envy sees everything that other person is doing. If you're envious of someone, you notice how they comb their hair. If you're envious of someone, you notice how they're behaving down to the last little word that they mention to the boss at work. If you're envious of someone, you notice how they walk. If you're envious of them, you study how they step. If you're envious of them, you notice the exact color of the car they're driving. If you're envious, you see absolutely everything about them. And if you're envious, you are totally blind. If you're envious, you are blind, and you think you're not blind because you see all the details. You can recite all the details. You go over all the details on a daily basis. You review them in the shower in the morning. You think, and then he said this, and then he said this, and then he did that, and then he did the other thing. You've got all this information, and you're totally in the dark. Totally in the dark. Envy is 20/20 blindness. And it afflicted Saul. Saul saw everything. Saul picked up on the slightest nuance. Saul was very, very aware of David's accomplishments. He was aware of everything about David, and he couldn't put it in the right story. He couldn't put it in the right framework. Another thing that's interesting about this psalm, David says a couple of times, his adversaries make a noise like a dog. They make noise like dogs. We are accustomed in our Western ways to think of dogs in the way that we use them as domestic pets. We have very little experience with dogs of the ancient Near East, dogs that were vicious scavengers, hunting in packs within the city limits, a very dangerous form of garbage disposal. And that's how they worked. So it's like having wolves inside the city limits, and you've got this this trade-off, you know, after certain hours, at certain times, certain places, don't go there. So you have these hunting scavenger dogs, a very dangerous form of garbage disposal. David compares the stakeout team, big block letters on the backs of their jackets, looking very official. David compares the stakeout team outside his house to such dogs, and he does this twice. The first mention is in verse 6. They make a noise like a dog and go around the city. The second is verse 14, with the detail added that they would take it very ill if you got between them and their food, if you got between them and what they wanted to eat. If they are not satisfied, if they do not get what they want, they are angry. So they are slavering dogs, angry for their prey, angry for what they want to devour. And Saul's men are like that, David says. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's some things that we have to work through. And we have to work through these despite some of our, what I might label as Sunday school pieties. We have to work through our Sunday school pieties. We want to be biblical people. We don't want necessarily to follow in the traditions of men, even if those men are pious and conservative, Bible-believing, at least on the surface. We want to be biblical in the first, second, and third instance. We want to be biblical people. Now, the first thing we have to recognize in this is that life is not a game. It's not an artificial game. In football, everything is as level as you can make it. You know the cliche, we want a level playing field. We want what applies to one side to apply to the other. If clipping is a penalty that's called on one team, then clipping for the same offense has to be called on the other team. If one team has four plays to make a first down, the other team ought not to get six attempts to make a first down. Now, from this, that's the way it is in a game. You try to equalize. You try to say, okay, you're stepping into this game as moral neutrals. You're stepping into this game. The difference between the two of you is the color of your uniforms, the city you come from. But there's not a moral, this is not a moral battle, except with some teams. But that would take me astray from my text. If generally speaking, when you step into an artificial situation like a pickup basketball game or professional athletics, you want to equalize everything. You want to switch the directions that they are advancing on the field to equalize things like wind or sun, problems like wind and sun. You want to equalize as much as possible. From this, too many Christians have concluded that if the Pharisees don't get to call Jesus demon-possessed, then no one should be able to call anyone demon-possessed. You see how that works? If the Pharisees are not allowed to call Jesus names, then Jesus should not be allowed to call them names. But Jesus says, you whited sepulchers. Jesus says, you are like graves, decorated mausoleums. You're ornate and fancy on the outside. You've got this beautiful whited sepulcher, and inside you're full of dead men's bones. What's Jesus doing? He's insulting the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had done what to Jesus? They had insulted Jesus. So shouldn't it be you call clipping and clipping? Only if it's a game. Only if truth is irrelevant. In other words, when Jesus was called demon-possessed by the Pharisees, when Jesus was called names by the Pharisees, they were lying. When he said that they were hypocrites, fools and blind, when he said that concerning them, he was speaking the truth. In life, in spiritual warfare, in the public affairs of men, truth and falsity matter. You can't say, well, I can't believe you said that because you said that to them. How can you object if they said that to you? You should say, because I only want to say what's true, and if they said that concerning me, it would be false. And in our relativistic era, people will scratch their heads and say, truth? True? False? These are strange words that you're using. There's another factor as well. And this is the thing that we tend to stumble over. There's the important question about whether or not there's a condition of war. Deception is in war what killing is in war. Think of this another way. Deception is to lying. Deception is to lying what killing is to murder. Deception is to lying what killing is to murder. We're not pacifists. We believe that there are occasions when it's lawful to go to war. We believe that it's lawful to take up arms, to defend yourself. We believe that the just war tradition in Christian theology is a fair-minded, accurate one, beginning with Augustine. Defensive arms are, to take up arms defensively is no blemish on anyone's moral character. There's nothing wrong with killing in warfare. That doesn't mean that it's okay to just go out and murder people at random. But the fact that killing is allowed in war under certain conditions does not mean that killing is allowed everywhere and anywhere. The same thing is true of deception. Now notice in this setup, how did Saul sin against David? Saul sinned against David in the first instance by believing lies about him. He could say, yes, well, he went out and fought the Philistines, but he's plotting behind my back. Yes, he played that instrument to calm me down, but he's plotting behind my back. I saw him talking to someone in the hall. And someone said, do you know he's over there? Psst, psst, psst. He's plotting against me, I tell you. So that kind of report got back to Saul. Saul knew in his own mind, was convinced in his own mind at the time that David was plotting against him. Saul sinned by believing lies about David. It's not just a sin to lie, let me say in passing. It's not just a sin to lie. It's a sin to believe them. All right? It's not just a sin to lie. It's a sin to believe them. The wicked men who sought David's life in this instance were characterized, verse 12, by their lies. Notice that. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. These people, David says, have come after me with lies. God, take them down in their pride. Take them down in their insolence. Why? They lied about me. And Saul believed their lies. So, how was it then that it was God's deliverance that enabled David to get away by means of deception and trickery? How was it that David is exulting here in this psalm about how God delivered him? God delivered him. And how did God deliver him? Because Michael took a teraphim, put it in the bed, and put some something to look like David's hair on the bed, and then told the messengers that David was sick, and then said that, then in her final defense, said, well, I did this because David threatened to kill me. Now, here's how we sort through this. In a state of peace, lying is a great evil. In a state of peace, lying is a great evil. The lake of fire is reserved for liars, Revelation 21:8. It's also, incidentally, reserved for the cowardly. I can't imagine a more terrible thing to have a coward confronted with the lake of fire. Coward confronted with that. Well, liars are confronted with the ultimate truth in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is reserved for liars, Revelation 21:8. We are told not to lie, it says in Colossians 3:9. We are told not to lie to one another. You are not to lie to one another. You're not to lie to your mom. You're not to lie to your sister. You're not to lie to your brother or sister in Christ. You're not to lie to one another. Colossians 3:9. Why? Because we put off the old nature with its evil practices. We put that away. Do not lie to each other. We are commanded in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 16. We are commanded not to bear false witness against our neighbor. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is has primary application to perjury. You're not to go into court and bear false testimony in court under oath against your neighbor. And then by extension, we push it out to other areas like Paul does in Colossians. Do not lie to one another in the ordinary discourse of our affairs. We're not to lie to one another. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. But in this fallen world, some people so behave by their lies as to forfeit their right to the truth. Some people, by their lies, behave in such a way as to forfeit their right to the truth. When the Gestapo show up at your door wanting to know if you've got Jews in the basement, do they have a right to that information? Or have they forfeited their right to that information? Just keep it very simple. When the Jews are in the basement, when the Jews are in a hiding place, when you've got the Jews hidden away, and the Gestapo show up and say, "Where are the Jews?" Has that unit of soldiers forfeited their right to the truth or not? You bet they forfeited their right to the truth. And that tells you, when you answer that way, they forfeited their right to the truth, that means that you are in a state of conflict with those people. You're in a state of war with those people. Lying is prohibited in a state of peace. Lying is prohibited in a community. Lying is prohibited within the Christian church this way. But when you're walking down the street, walking down the road, minding your own business, and this terrified person runs by you and then dashes off the road into the woods, and then 3 minutes later, a blood-soaked person with a double-edged axe with a wild look in his eye, he runs up to you and says, "Which way did they go?" Does that person have a right to the truth? Right? You had better, before God, as a devout Christian, you had better send him off another direction. He doesn't have any right to that information. Lying is, in effect, a declaration of war. Lying is, in effect, a declaration of conflict. Now, this means, incidentally, when I make this distinction, I've been in conversations with many well-intentioned Christians many times about this issue, and they say, "Look, if you leave the door open at all, if you leave the door open at all for the slightest prevarication under any circumstances in any situation, then the first thing these young people are going to do when they hear that is they're going to run right home and lie to their mom." Only if they've heard what I'm saying, if they run home and lie to their mom, you took $10 out of her purse one time and you lied about it. That is, in effect, a declaration of war. And you say, "Well, I only lied to protect myself." Yes, but you only have to protect yourself from your enemies. And if you've declared war by lying, if you're stealing and lying and covering up in your family or in the church, if you're in your business practices, if you're doing that sort of thing, you're declaring war on people you have no right to declare war on. You are at odds with them in a way you have no right to be at odds with them. It's no more... This is no more a difficult problem than to say there are certain circumstances under which Christians may take up arms and fight in a just war. That does not mean that the first thing that will happen is all the young people will go buy a gun and go shoot people on Main Street. It doesn't follow. We have to learn what the Bible says from the beginning through to the end. Lying is, in effect, a statement that I'm not at peace with these people. I don't want to live in harmony with these people. Lying disrupts. Lying is a declaration of war. Lying is your statement that they are your enemy. So if you're lying to your wife, if you're lying to your husband, if you're lying to your parents, if you're lying to your teachers at school, you are, in effect, declaring war on them. And the question is, are they after the Jews in your basement? Are they the crazed axe murderer on the street? Is that the condition they're in? If they are not, then you must speak the truth, because the lake of fire is reserved for liars. Especially for liars who deceive themselves first, thinking that it's all right for me to lie under these circumstances. But come back, let's bring it back around to the condition of war. This is not something I'm simply making up. The Bible is full of this sort of thing, not least in our text. In a condition of war, deception is not the kind of lying that we've just noted. Deception in war is not wrong. It is not a sin to paint your tank to look like it's a bush, when in fact it's not a bush. But you're deceiving the enemy pilots. They want to bomb your tank, and you're telling them you're a bush, and they're not going to be able to bomb your tank. Oh, come on. Before the Normandy invasion, Before the Normandy invasion, the Allies in England had a huge cardboard army built in England, assembled and massed in England, to tell the Germans that they were massing armaments in another place than they actually were. Was that a sin? Was that a violation of the Ninth Commandment? No, I'm arguing. Suppose you're an undercover policeman. You're infiltrating a dangerous gang, violent gang. And then somebody looks, you're hanging out with them, and somebody says to you, "Are you a narc?" And you would say, as a dutiful Christian, "Yes, thank you for giving me this opportunity to come clean." You're in a condition of war. The police are in a condition of war with these criminals. And that's lawful. Right? That's a lawful state. And so they have forfeited their right to the truth. The Hebrew midwives, for example, lied to Pharaoh. And so God greatly blessed them. Hebrew midwives, a decree went out. The Hebrew boys are to be killed. A decree requiring infanticide went out. The Hebrew midwives refused to obey the decree. And they went to when Pharaoh said, "Hey, why aren't you doing what I said? Why aren't you obeying the law?" This was dutifully passed. This is in the minutes. This is in the Congressional Digest. This passed. They said, "Well, just Hebrew women are just sturdier than your Egyptian women, and they just have the babies before we get there. We're almost out of work." And so God looks at the Hebrew midwives and says, "These women need babies of their own. I'm going to bless them." What does God do? They lied to Pharaoh, and God blessed them. Now, they are not lying in the way that disrupts community. They're not bearing false witness in the way that declares war where there ought not to be war declared. Pharaoh had declared war on them by requiring the babies to be killed in the first place. Rahab hid the spies and sent them out another way than she said she did. And James tells us, this is one of the strongest points in the Bible, James tells us that this deception was what vindicated her faith as a true and living faith. Look at James chapter 2. In James 2:25. "Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" Another way than what? Another way than she said she had. James says that her faith was vindicated by her deception. If she had not deceived these people who were trying to kill the Hebrew spies, and again, note, spies? Spies, is that okay? Yes. In her case, faith without that deception would have been dead. David pretended to be mad when he was not. 1 Samuel 21:15. Joshua told God told Joshua to deceive the soldiers of Ai with a fake retreat in Joshua 8, 1 and 2. We could make a very long list if we wished. The Bible is full of this kind of thing. Deception is in warfare what killing is in warfare. It is banned when you're at peace, and it is perfectly permissible and expected and required when you're in a state of war. Now, some Christians stumble over this still because they had it drilled into them when they were a little kid. Don't you ever tell a story. It's got to be an exact conformity with the truth. One of the Ten Boom family had this scruple, and they didn't have Jews in the basement, but they had a hiding place under the dining room table, little cubby under the dining room table. And it was covered, and then the Germans came and said, "Do you have any Jews hiding in this house?" And this young woman said, "Yes." And they said, "Where?" And she said, "Under the table," and laughed. They looked under the table, nothing there, and stormed out. Now, she might say, "God has vindicated my scruples, my standards." No, you're just a very clever liar. You're just very good. It's possible to deceive by telling the strict truth. The boss came in sober today. Is that true? Yes, but the implication is that he doesn't usually. All right, that you can tell the strict 100% truth and still mislead. Another wonderful example was during the killing times, during the time of the Covenanters, the Scottish Covenanters. Some soldiers stopped a young girl who had these sorts of scruples, and they said, "Where are you going?" She was going to a Bible study. She was going to a meeting. And they stopped her and said, "Where are you going?" And she said, "Well, my elder brother died, and they're having a reading of the last will and testament to see what he left for us."
Okay, very good. You may go. And she says, God has vindicated my truth-telling. No, you're just very, very good. We want to be righteous. We don't want to be overly righteous. We want to be righteous. We don't want to be righteous over much, as it says in Ecclesiastes. We want to be righteous the way the Bible describes righteousness. The issue is God's law. Those who won't deceive when God's law requires it are far more likely to be deceivers and liars when God's law prohibits it. Let me say that again. If you refuse to do what God says under certain circumstances, you are far more likely to refuse to do what God says under other circumstances. This is not a call to go out and war on each other, obviously. If I were preaching on just war theory, this is not a call for everybody to go get their gun and start open fire on one another. This is a call to live and die by the book. You are Christians. Live by what every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is why David could know that Saul had forfeited his right to any knowledge of David's whereabouts. David knew that Saul had repeatedly forfeited any knowledge, any accurate knowledge about David's whereabouts. And he could leave, and Michal could deceive Saul about David's whereabouts, and David gives thanks to God, the Father Almighty, giver of all good gifts. Father and God, we pray that we would come away from this service fiercely dedicated to the truths of your word. We pray that we'd love and honor your revealed word above all else. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.